Tonight I want to answer the five written questions that have come to me, and I wanted the sixth. Someone just put one up here. Okay, that's easy. Where do I think the lake of fire is? Someplace hot. That's all I know. I know that the lake of fire is not the same as the place called hell. I know that from Scripture, from Revelation chapter 20. If you study that, it's very clear that hell is emptied, and the persons who once were in hell are then posited in the lake of fire. So that's not difficult to prove, but where it is geographically, I don't know. And I don't know of anyone who knows or who has a good guess about that. It's like the question of where is Hades today? Where is hell today? It's impossible to tell from Scripture. Everyone goes down when they go down into the lake of fire, or I'm sorry, down into Hades. But that would suggest that it's someplace in the center of the earth. But we must remember that when we talk about Hades or hell, we're talking about spirits. We're not talking about bodies. As far as I know, there's no record in Scripture that the physical body ever goes to Hades. But the physical body, resurrected, is cast into the lake of fire. So that's the best I can tell you about the lake of fire. And here's another easy one to answer. What will happen to infants and children at the rapture? I don't know. There's no verse of Scripture that says. My personal theological understanding of the nature of God, the nature of salvation, would lead me to conclude that children and infants are going to be involved in the rapture. I believe that's also the position that Tim LaHaye expressed in his series of novels. But there's no verse of Scripture you can go to and prove that, so I suppose every speaker on the subject is entitled to their own informed ignorance in answering the question. Will the New Testament saints be with the Lord or on the earth during the 1,000 years of peace? With this question also, there's a dearth of biblical information. The Bible just does not say. But it is clear in Scripture that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. You can cross-reference that by looking at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where Daniel is told that the resurrection takes place after the time of great trouble. And that would be Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, which would be what we call the tribulation period. So the Old Testament saints are resurrected after the tribulation and before the kingdom. We're told in Revelation chapter 20 that the people in the tribulation period who come to faith after the rapture and who are martyred, they are resurrected and they sit upon thrones ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth during that millennial kingdom. As for the church, the body of Christ, we will have been in heaven for 7 years already. We will return with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want Scripture to back this up? Look at Revelation chapter 19. I worry about just answering questions and then you having to go and say, well, Jim thinks or Jim said. It's far better if you see it for yourself in Scripture. Revelation chapter 19 presents the Lord Jesus Christ returning at the end of the tribulation period to bring to a conclusion that seven-year period that's called the 70th week of Daniel, or the period of tribulation. And in that 19th chapter, as Jesus is preparing to descend from heaven, verse 11, John sees heaven open and a white horse. He who sat upon the horse is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. It goes on to describe him. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now back up to verse 8. Started at the wrong place. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him, Jesus Christ, glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Not his bride, now his wife. So the picture of the wedding, as used by Jesus Christ to describe his relationship with the church, that picture of the wedding has advanced We are the bride of Christ on earth. We are raptured to meet him in heaven. Then at this time, we are now referred to as the wife. Our union with him has been consummated. We have been forever secured and sealed. We have been forever taken away from the hold or the possibility of sin. We've been perfected. We are now his wife, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride has become the wife of the Lamb, and as the Lamb prepares to return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his wife goes with him. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now, we do not engage at all in the battle of Armageddon. There's nothing that we do. The battle is fought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the armies gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo are destroyed by his prophetic statement. He speaks the word, and boom, that's it. They die, they perish. So the wife of Jesus Christ is not involved at all in the activity of the battle, nor are we involved in the activity of setting up the kingdom on the earth. But we are involved in some sense in ruling and reigning with him. Now, beyond that, scripture is silent. So everything else I'm going to say to you is custeries. You can show that the Old Testament saints are resurrected and they are on the earth to enjoy the promises God gave them through the Old Testament prophets. You can show that the tribulation martyrs are resurrected and they are on the earth and they are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter 20. I think it's verse 2, where it talks about these folks being with the Lord Jesus Christ and expressing rule upon the earth. You can show from Matthew chapter 25 that the sheep nations, the Gentile nations, all the Gentiles living at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, all of the people back home who are not in the armies that are gathered in Armageddon, all of those people are judged, and the Gentiles are divided into sheep and goats. You remember that. And the sheep are Gentile believers, folks like you and me, who are not Jewish background, Jewish lineage. And those Gentiles go directly into the kingdom. Matthew 25 teaches that very clearly. They will marry and bear children, and through them the earth will be populated during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. You also have the Jewish elect. That's the Jewish people, the people of Jewish lineage, who at the end of the tribulation period have survived. Jesus referenced them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, 13, 14, when he said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be delivered, shall be saved. And that's the group of people Jesus references when he says to the sheep nations, those Gentiles, inasmuch as you Gentiles, you sheep Gentiles, did it unto one of least of these my brethren, the Jewish remnant, you did it to me. So faith in Christ during the last half of the tribulation period will be expressed by faithful deeds on behalf of the Jewish people left on the earth. That's how faith will be expressed. The temple will be desecrated. There'll be no way to express faith at the temple. The sacrifices will have ceased. The church will have disappeared. They'll not be here. So the way Gentiles would express faith in God is to reject the mark of the beast and to visit in prison, to clothe, to feed, to befriend those who are described by Jesus as these my brethren, the Jewish elect. Now those Jewish elect who go through the tribulation period will also marry, bear children, and they will also populate the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you have five groups of people that are on the earth at that time. Now, how they interrelate, I don't know. I don't know. I know that the Jewish elect and the Gentile sheep will marry, bear children. I know that the Old Testament saints, now resurrected, will not marry and bear children. I know that the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, will not marry and bear children after the resurrection. I know that. So beyond that, we're left to wait. My personal theory is that we have a place prepared for us in heaven. Jesus said in the upper room, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Where? In the Father's house. "And when I have prepared a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, in my Father's house, there you may be also." So our home is in the Father's house, in that special place that Jesus prepares. In the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, you see this new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Now this is at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. This is after the present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire. And you see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And it is described to John as being the Lamb's wife, the dwelling place of the Lamb's wife. It is distinct and different than the new earth that God creates at that same time. So my answer to the question would be that the church does not remain on the earth during the thousand-year reign. Our home is in heaven, and we will spend that thousand years in heaven, in some sense involved in ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And then, after the thousand years is over, after the earth is destroyed, great white throne judgment takes place, then when Jesus creates a new heavens and a new earth, then our abode, the New Jerusalem, will descend from God out of its place in heaven and will be in juxtaposition. I often think of it like a satellite. We'll be in a satellite relationship to the new earth. That's a long answer to say that Scripture does not specify how the church resurrected, how the Old Testament saints resurrected, how the resurrected martyrs of the tribulation period, how they interrelate or interact on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Scripture doesn't say, as far as I know. Okay, two more. This is built upon that. You seem to separate church saints from tribulation and Old Testament saints into two different resurrections. My question is, during the thousand-year rule of Christ, are there three different groups of people? These three being the resurrected church saints, the resurrected tribulation and Old Testament saints, and the survivors and their children of the tribulation. The question is then, do all three live on the earth during the thousand years? Do some remain in heaven? Saints governing with Christ over non-resurrected survivors. Please explain these interactions during the thousand years. I've done the best I can. I think the church is located in heaven. I think we return with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation, at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. I think we witness the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. I think we see the kingdom established. And then I think our primary sphere of dwelling and primary ministries will be heaven-centered and not earth-centered. That's what I think. How they do it on earth, how the resurrected Old Testament saints and how the resurrected tribulation saints rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and how that administration is affected in the midst of the people who have not experienced resurrection, Scripture doesn't say, as far as I know. One more here. Please support your view that the 10 nations are worldwide rather than the European common market or a 10-nation confederacy from within Europe. Is the United States involved in this? Like most conservative premillennial students, I had led to believe that the 10 toes in Daniel's vision of the beast and the 10 horns on the vision of the last beast, the fourth beast, that the toes and horns were the revived European Roman Empire. Now, the thing that started to shatter that interpretation for me is the fact that the image has two legs, and the five toes are extended out from those two legs. You remember that the capital of the Roman Empire was moved from Rome to Byzantine. Remember that? And that was followed by a cleavage. So you have your Eastern Orthodox, Russian, Greek, and other Eastern Orthodox systems of Catholicism. And you have your Western set, which were largely what we call Europe today, modern day Europe. So the 10 nations, or the 10 toes, 10 horns, had to embrace both the Eastern and Western part of the Roman Empire at the time that it split. Then as I studied more carefully, especially where the 10 nations are depicted in the book of Revelation, I discovered that the 10 nations were a global system by which the Antichrist ruled the whole world. Look with me at Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation chapter 17. This is the picture of the woman, the scarlet woman, and the beast, a picture of a worldwide religious system, apostate, filthy, corrupt, but wealthy and empowered. And this religious system, depicted by the woman, the harlot, is riding the back. She is supported by the Antichrist, who's depicted by the beast itself. And when John is given explanation about the various parts of the vision that he has seen, verse 12, John is told, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Now, verse 13 and 14 say that these 10 horns represent 10 regional kingdoms or kingships that are associated with the Antichrist. They are the regionalized government structures by which he influences and controls the whole world. He doesn't do it by himself, but rather he sets up a system of these 10 networks or these 10 kingships. And you'll notice they are the ones, verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb." So the armies that Jesus Christ meets at the Battle of Armageddon are the armies that are led by these 10 kingships or 10 rulerships. It's also true when you come to Revelation chapter 19 and Jesus confronts the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. John says, "I saw the beast and kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat upon the beast." See? So if we stuck with our interpretation that the 10 horns and 10 toes must be just Europe, then you have a whole bunch of the world that is outside the control of the Antichrist. And Scripture says that that is not so. Scripture says that these 10 kings or regional kings or authorities are in association with, in alignment with the Antichrist. They are his puppets by which his will is carried out administratively in all the regions of the world. Remind you that in Daniel chapter 2, when these 10 toes are first introduced, we are told that they are not consistent. They are part of iron, part of clay. Now, iron is the predominant metal that is used to depict the Roman Empire. The hips and legs are of iron, and the feet and ankles down to the 10 toes, they are part of iron, part of clay. If iron is a depiction of the government structure of Rome, then you're talking about a very autocratic, a very authoritarian rule, a rule that starts with some empowered entity and then flows down and expresses itself over the people. The opposite of that would be a democratic form such as we experience here in the United States, where our ideals cause us to believe that each man is individually free and entitled by his Creator with certain inalienable rights. And power begins with the people and flows up through their representatives to the government that is supposed to serve certain legitimate needs of the whole of the people. Now, if that is a correct interpretation, then what Daniel saw was these 10 entities, this final form of Gentile world government, would be extended out from the Roman final empire, the final Roman world empire, but they would not be consistent with the Roman Empire. They would be part of iron and part of clay. You would have systems among the 10 toes that would be more democratic, others that would be less democratic and more autocratic. And therein is the basis for my conclusion that the 10 toes, the 10 horns, represent the configuration of Gentile world government in its final phase under the administration and coordination of the Antichrist. Now, when I apply that to today's world, I'm immediately struck with how the United Nations is setting up its principles of governance for the whole world. The United Nations is not, it's not the government of the Antichrist. But the United Nations is purposefully setting up a one world entity. It is seeking to unite. It's seeking to eliminate all kinds of barriers between people. It's seeking to distribute resources so that the poor have more and so that the rich have less. It's seeking to homogenize the world so that there can be peace and equality and there can be less oppression, violence, all of those things. You know the United Nations and its charter better than I do. Now, the United Nations then cast its shadow into the future. It is not the government that the Antichrist will impose when he is finally in power. But it does anticipate that, and if you study what the United Nations is doing, you'll soon conclude, as I have, that the world is already divided into 10 zones or regions for the distribution of military resources and for economic distribution and for other governance, other instruments of governance. The world already is viewed by the one world elitists as being divided into 10 regions, 10 separate entities. That's why I believe that the 10 toes, 10 horns are not the revised Roman Empire, but something far more sinister and something far grander, something far more universal. Europe will be one of those horns. I believe Europe is one of those 10, not the picture of the 10. Because the thing that the image is representing is world, Gentile, government structures that would be in place through the whole period of time from Babylon all the way through Greece and through Rome and all the way down to the end of Gentile world domination when a Jew is going to stop the Gentile domination and he is going to establish on the earth a government that is centered in Jerusalem. And the Jew's name is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is going to do that. And at that point, Gentile world domination, such as we have experienced in our lifetime, will be over, will be done. One other question, two questions, but one that was asked last week that I want to go back and visit for a moment. You have your chart, do you not? You have your charts with you? If you didn't get a copy, there's some extras available. Last week, several people asked again, how can I be so dogmatic? This is not the way they ask it, but this is what they imply. How can I be so dogmatic to insist that the rapture of the church will take place before the 7 years of tribulation begin? There are obviously other opinions. let me briefly outline those opinions for you and then give you the step-by-step evidence that I would use to answer the question. There are people who believe that the rapture of the church will be post-tribulation. That means the church will go through the 7 years of tribulation described in Revelations chapter 6 through 19, and that the church will be resurrected just before Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. That's the post-tribulational view, post meaning after. There is a recent view that's been put forth. It's called the pre-wrath view. And what that author thinks is that the wrath of God is only expressed in the last seven bowls of wrath. We know that that takes place just before the tribulation is over. So his view, called the pre-wrath view, would be that the rapture occurs deep in the 7 years of tribulation, but before those seven bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. That's pre-wrath. A third view is the mid-trib, perhaps the most popular. It tells us that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period and then will be raptured before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's the mid-trib. The pre-trib says that the church will not be on the earth during any of the 7 years of tribulation, but is raptured before the 70th week of Daniel begins. That's the position I believe is most accurately reflected, or most accurately reflects what the scripture says. Here are the reasons for that. Number one, the rapture cannot be simultaneous with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that in the rapture, the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. Okay. Now, the second return of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 19, he will come to the earth. He will come to the earth. So you have a different event. In one event, he comes in the air, and the other event, he comes to the earth. Clear on that? Any question there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 19. In the rapture, he comes to take the saints, take the church out of the earth to heaven. When he does that, will there be any saints living on the earth who have missed the rapture?
No.
No. Then that means that there will be no one on the earth who will have lived through the tribulation period and who will be represented in the sheep and goat nation judgment. If all the believers are raptured at the rapture, and the rapture takes place somehow, one author said that Jesus comes down, makes a shout, all the saints are caught up, and they meet him there, and then they continue to come back to the earth with him to fight the battle of Armageddon. Well, Matthew 25 will not allow that to happen, because Matthew 25 says that when the Lord returns in his glory, he will set up on the throne of his judgment here on earth, and before him all of the living nations will be gathered, and he'll divide them sheep and goats. Well, there won't be any sheep left on the earth if the rapture takes place at the same time at the end of the tribulation. So that one doesn't make any sense at all. Now, the pre-wrath view is based upon the fact that there must be some separation between the rapture, where Jesus comes in the air and catches the saints up, and the return of Christ when he comes to the earth, fights the battle of Armageddon, and then judges the living saints on earth. There has to be some distance between those two, and the author observes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul argues that the church is not going to experience the wrath of God. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, about verse 10, that we have been saved out of the coming wrath of God. The author then concludes that since Revelation tells us that all of the remaining wrath of God is summed up in those seven bowls of wrath, that that's the period of wrath that's talked about. Therefore, the church must go through 2/3 of the tribulation and then be caught up before the wrath of God is poured out. So he would have us be escaping those last seven judgments, but he would have the church on the earth during the seven seals and during the seven trumpets and during the seven thunders. Now, what's wrong with that view? Well, in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, the people who are impacted by the sixth seal recognize that they are experiencing the wrath of God. You know this passage. It's been popularized in a lot of preaching. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. John is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ opening the seals in heaven. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig drops its slate figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and caves, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the seals, when the seals are broken, the seals being broken in heaven constitutes God expressing his wrath on the citizens left on earth in the form of the first four horsemen of the apocalypse and in the form of the sixth seal being broken, and the earth citizens fully recognize that this is a time of unprecedented, unparalleled wrath from God. They are not at all fogged. So if we're going to have the church miss the wrath of God, we got to have the church out of here before the wrath begins. And that's not the middle part of the tribulation. That's before the first seal is broken. Because all of the seals, all of the trumpets, all of the bowls, and the seven thunders, all are depictive of God's judgment, his wrath, directed from heaven against the citizens of earth. And primarily, the main purpose for that 7 years of tribulation is to discipline the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the primary purpose of the 7 years, is to deal with God's covenant people, the nation of Israel, and to deal with the sin that is rampant in among the Gentile peoples who tonight defy God, declare that he's not in existence, and all the other stuff that you read in your newspapers. So if the church is going to miss the wrath of God, and that's what God promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, then we've got to be out of here before the first seal is broken. Now, the thing that makes the argument for the mid-trib so popular is an understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that we will not recognize the Antichrist, that the restrainer will restrain until he is taken out of the way, or it is taken out of the way, and then that wicked one will be revealed. The restrainer is understood to be the church, and the revelation of the man of sin is understood to be that event that Daniel called the abomination of desolation, described by Paul as the Antichrist going into the temple of God, showing himself, declaring himself that he is God, demanding that all men everywhere worship him as God. And that takes place at the mid part of the tribulation period. So that position runs like this. Since the restrainer is the church, or the Spirit of God working through the church, and since the restrained must keep the Antichrist in check until he is revealed, and he is revealed by the event that takes place in the temple where he declares that he is God and defies God's judgment. Since that is true, therefore, the church needs to be on the earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, first of all, the Antichrist will be revealed to the church by the signing of the 7-year treaty. The church does not have to wait until he is manifest publicly in this final act of rebellion against God to discover who the Antichrist is. So at least I and others who've done any serious study of this book will not need to wait 3.5 years to find out who the Antichrist is. We will know that when that 7-year treaty is designed. All of the revelation of Daniel, all the revelation that Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew 24, 25, all the revelation of 2 Thessalonians and other passages clearly tells us that this 7-year period is a period of time when God is going to deal distinctively with the Jewish nation. And he's going to do it by giving them their own Messiah. That's what Antichrist means. It means a Messiah who is false, who is successful in camouflaging his intent and his spirit to the place where he can fool a whole world of people into thinking that he's a man of peace, when all the time he is a man of deep wickedness and sinister intent. But he is called Antichrist, not so much because he opposes Christ, as that he is a substitute Christ. Anta, one in the place of the true Christ, the true Messiah. And that's the role he will play. So the revelation of the Antichrist will take place in terms of being known who he is, and in terms of his career. That will be clear to anyone who knows the scripture long before the mid part of the tribulation period. And remember, the first thing that we see in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lamb taking the 7-sealed book. He opens the first seal, and what happens on earth? A white horse rides forth, having a bow, no arrows. It's a picture of Antichrist through deceptive diplomacy, no arrows, just the bow. Through deceptive diplomacy, through the threat of intervention, the first seal is when Jesus Christ in heaven breaks the seal, and on the earth, Antichrist begins his deceptive rise to world power. We even know how he's going to do it. He's going to form a coalition of 3 of the 10 regions of power, and using their resources, he's going to practice intervention in the region to secure peace. Peace, quote, is only possible through compromise, quote, end of quote. We're going to intervene as a nation. Am I for peace? Absolutely. And that's what the Antichrist is going to propose. And his deployment will be so successful that there will be a period of peace, a period of quiet. And during that period of quiet, he will then continue to build his political and economic base until he is successful in drawing all 10 global regions of the earth under his administrative control. That doesn't take place until late in the first half of the tribulation period. Church will not be here to see that. That's all related to Israel. During that period of time, in the place of the church, you'll have the 2 witnesses, those 2 special prophets of God. And their focus will not be the church. They will not be calling people to become members of the body of Christ. They will be calling people to repent and to prepare, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why the Antichrist is going to kill them after 3.5 years of supernatural ministry, of global ministry. They're going to be killed. Well, you have a tremendous conflict theologically and doctrinally between those 2 witnesses and the building and construction of the system of worship in Jerusalem with the temple. You have a tremendous conflict between that and the nature and the body of Christ today spread throughout the nations, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, associated in local assemblies with no world headquarters. With my apologies to the Pope, and my apologies to the Queen, and my apologies to our Mormon neighbors, there is no central place of worship on the earth during the church age. None. But that will all change. That will all change when the Antichrist begins his ride to world power and when the two witnesses appear on the earth and begin to do their preaching. That will all change. And that is counter to and in conflict with all that the scripture says about the nature and doctrine of the church. That's why I believe the church will be resurrected. Either the church will be resurrected and gone before the tribulation. If I had another 25 minutes, I would direct your attention to the subject that I think is the most neglected subject in the whole series of studies. And when we come back to this subject again, I promise to take a whole evening and talk about it. What do you know about the judgment seat of Christ? When I ask the average Christian that question, I get a blank expression. They kind of look at me with a duh. The judgment seat of Christ. If you've been to Calvary and you've had your sins forgiven and you have been born again and you have the life of God dwelling in you and you know that you have eternal life on your own way to heaven, the next most important subject biblically for you to contemplate is the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, based upon his understanding of that experience, that it was the most motivating thing that he knew from Scripture. He said that the understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and how it's going to affect every believer caused him to make it his constant aim to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He said, therefore we make it our aim that whether absent or present, whether we die or we remain, we want to be constantly pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that he has done in the body according to what he has performed, whether it be good or evil. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9, 10, 11. The subject of the Bema Seat judgment is not a purgatorial subject. It's not a place where you go to suffer for your sins. All the suffering for your sins has been accomplished. It's done. If you've been to Calvary, then you are forgiven. You are forgiven based upon the suffering of Jesus Christ, and you are forgiven of sins that you haven't committed yet. They were judiciously and fully put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his death, as your substitute, all your sins, everything to separate you from God, and the full penalty of all your sins was satisfied. So you contribute nothing to your salvation. There's not a good work you can do to add to your salvation. There's not a good work you can do to keep your salvation. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Salvation is according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not out of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not out of works, lest any man should boast. For we who are saved by grace through faith are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See? So salvation, going to heaven, having your sins forgiven, has nothing whatever to do with your works, period. You can't earn it by doing good. You can't keep it by doing good. You are secure in your salvation because Jesus paid it all. And God was so completely satisfied with the payment he paid for your sins that he raised Christ from the dead. That's the guarantee that the payment has been paid. Full, settled. So God is now fully appeased because the debt of all my sins has been satisfied by the death that Jesus died on the cross, period. And that's the only way, that's the only basis by which I can ever be saved. It's the only basis by which you'll ever get to heaven. Even the Pope himself, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, isn't going to get to heaven by any good work that she did. She'll get there either by the grace of God, just like you and me, or she won't get there at all. She was a sinner, just like you and me. She needed to have forgiveness of her sins provided for by the one, the death of the one who came into our humanity through the instrumentality of her virgin womb. Now, so what's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? It's called the Bema Seat, taken from the language of the athletic arena and from the political arena of the Greek day. The Bema Seat was where the judges gathered after an athletic event and where they determined who really won that event. See, as the race was run, spectators couldn't see what was happening back there in the back part of the laps, back part of the arena. But there were judges stationed back there to watch the athletes perform. And if an athlete fouled back there where the spectators couldn't see, the referee saw it. It's kind of like a drug test at the Olympics. You know, the people in the stands can't tell whether an athlete's taken wrong drugs or not. We can't tell if they've miscued, but that's what referees are for. That's what tests are for. So at the end of the race, all the judges and the athletes who competed would go to the Bema, and there the judges would confer, and if an athlete fouled, he would be disqualified from the reward. That's what the Bema is all about. It takes place in heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It takes place after the return of Jesus Christ in the rapture. And there, all of your words, all of my words, all of my deeds, the whole record of my life will be examined by Jesus Christ. It'll be opened up, laid bare. No secrets. The words spoken, Jesus said, you whisper in the closet, it'll be shouted from the rooftop. There is no place that we can get away from God. Your life and my life are recorded. And from the moment we were saved until the moment we stand before Him, or the moment we die, depending on whether you live to the rapture or not, that whole period of your life is going to be examined. Now, the examination is not intended to determine whether you get to go to heaven or not. You're already in heaven. You're already there. You get there free. Going to heaven is the easiest thing you've ever done in your life. It's the easiest thing anybody can ever do. Anybody can go to heaven if they're just bad enough. Meaning, bad enough that they stop trying to earn it by their own righteousness and accept the free gift. That's the way it's arranged. That's the way God arranged it. And that's why Jesus died. So the issue at the judgment seat is not, do you get to go to heaven? Neither is it some kind of payment that you have to pay for your misdeeds. Rather, it's an evaluation of all your deeds. Those deeds that are unworthy will be burned up, destroyed. Those deeds that were worthy, you're going to receive a reward for those. And a part that, and that reward, there's a great deal made of that reward in the New Testament. We read about one of those here in Revelation tonight. In Revelation 19, when we read about the Lamb's wife who's getting ready to return with the Lamb to the Battle of Armageddon, we read in verse 8, to her, his wife, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That means that depending upon the judgment of your works, you will be given a robe. I don't know if bikinis are allowed in heaven. But if I waste my life, if I'm unfaithful, I'll get to heaven because of the grace of God. That's not an issue. But you will be able to tell by the clothing that I'm wearing that I was not very faithful. My clothing will be made up in some way representing the righteous acts that I did. So when we talk about the rewards, we're talking about stuff far more significant than just a crown that sits on your head. I mean, I've had Christians tell me, I don't want to work for crowns. After all, we're just going to, you know, we're going to cast at Jesus' feet anyway. That's not what that means. That's not what that means at all. The judgment seat of Christ may be the most misunderstood, the most understudied, least studied, and the most powerful truth for Christians to hear and heed. In conclusion, I hope you spoke well today because you're going to face your words again. I hope you lived well today because you're going to face your actions again. And all the amount of confessing in the world isn't going to change the record. So those Christians that are careless, they'll get to heaven because of the grace of God. But they will live eternally. Hear me. They will live eternally. 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 With the results of their righteous acts. As a matter of fact, the only thing that I will have with which to express my appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he's done for me is whatever results from the righteous acts of my life as translated into the rewards of crowns, places of ministry, capacities to enjoy, clothing that I will wear. Don't think that heaven is a place where all Christians are vanilla. There won't be any vanilla there. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us will have his own life reviewed. Each of us will be fairly and graciously rewarded based upon the choices we have made, the way we have lived our lives. And with that crown, that garment, we will then be able to serve the Lord forever and ever. Very sobering subject. And I could just hear some believers standing in heaven after the rapture and facing Jesus in the Bema Seat judgment and saying, wait a minute, this is not how this is supposed to go. I can hear it. I wouldn't want you to be one of those. Our Heavenly Father, what a great delight to know Jesus, and what a privilege to have some insight into these things that are about to take place upon the earth. Thank you for letting us live in a day when satellite communication makes us instantly in touch with events taking place on the other side of the globe. Thank you for showing us the formation of one nation in all of the European economic nations. Thank you for showing us the heart of our president, a man who deeply aspires for peace, and a man who is prepared to make great sacrifices in order to accomplish that goal, a man who's caught the pulse and the heartbeat and the desire of the citizenry of this great nation of ours, and knows that such a venture would be both personally and politically perceived to be incredibly honorable. Thank you, Lord, for letting us live at the time when our nation has been caught up and committed to a one-world government. Thank you for letting us live at a time when the focus of all the world will be turned to the city of Jerusalem, the disposition of that city. Thank you for letting us live today. Show us how to maximize the opportunities we have and not to be intimidated by the lawlessness, the indifference and carelessness of the world around us, not to become arrogant and proud, but rather to give all that we are able to give in time and talent to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many as we can. And then, Lord, we pray as John prayed, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fulfill the promises you've made and establish peace and put down rebellion. Make right, right, and make wrong, wrong. Let your will be done here on this planet as it is in heaven. And exalt our Savior Jesus Christ to that place where he is unchallenged, and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses that He is Lord.